When I first mentioned the church as a community, many people misunderstand what the word community means. Too many of us immediately think of commune or communism, and that's not what I use the word community to mean. For me, the word community is a co-unity. And what I want to develop this evening is from Scripture to see areas where we are joined together in one body. And therefore, being joined in one body, we ought to have as a result a close-knit relationship among ourselves. This evening I'm going to teach on this community that we call the church as a covenant relationship. We'll look more at what I mean by covenant, but a covenant is a formal, public commitment to a standard. We'll see more about this in a few minutes, but it's used as, for example, the commitment between a man and a woman that we call marriage. We call it the covenant of marriage. It's also used as a term of an employee hiring himself to an employer. And there are certain conditions that are imposed on both parties. And lastly, covenant is also used with regard to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And too often times we focus so much on the benefits of this contract, this covenant relationship, this commitment, but we oftentimes fail to consider those responsibilities, obligations, and duties that are imposed upon us by that contract. In any covenant, and unfortunately, we've been taught many times that there are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. And that's kind of a misnomer. It's a misnamed thing. There is absolutely no such thing as an unconditional covenant. Now, there may be a covenant by one party that imposes no conditions upon the other party in this covenant relationship. But even in that type of a covenant, there are still conditions that the one party will state in a very clear way what I will do. Most covenants are covenants that are actually conditional on both parts. We see much of this in Scripture. I will if you do. That's conditions on both parts. If I do, he is obligated to fulfill his side of that contract. If I fail to fulfill my side, I have nullified that contract and he is no longer obligated to fulfill his side. And therefore, a covenant relationship is a very important relationship. This evening, I want to look at the church as a covenant relationship that binds us in a co-unity, a community. There are many passages that I could have gone to teach this unity. We could have gone to 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work." That would be a very good study. But that's not the study that the Lord imposed upon me to teach. Because what he's talking about within every congregation, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. But if we meet a certain condition, then God will sanctify us as a vessel of honor. We ought to learn what those conditions are. Another word or study that we could do that relates to co-unity or community is the word fellowship, koinonia, which in and of itself refers to a thing that all have in common, equal to all. We could have looked under the term discipleship. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We can always ask ourselves, if I don't love one another, can I claim to be a disciple? And many do, but their claim is empty. We could study, for example, in Hebrews, the remnant, those that enter into the rest of God. Not all will, but all can. There are conditions that need to be met to accomplish this goal. What I've chosen is five evidences that I see in Scripture of a covenant relationship that should exist among all believers, but above all, within each local assembly, this relationship ought to exist. Number one, we have a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:31-32, the Apostle Paul, speaking about marriage, says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. That word joined, remember that word, kolao. K-O-L-L-O-A. Kolao. To be joined, to cleave. We're going to see that word in a moment. They shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes this when he's talking about a man and his wife, husbands and wives, and he says, this mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, not just to a man and his wife. And therefore, as he defines this mystery, he says, part of it is we have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in a covenant marriage relationship. Secondly, I'm going to look at this word, kolao, joining or cleaving, as a community covenant. The word kolao, we're going to look at Acts 9:26-27, and Acts 17:34. We're also going to look at Deuteronomy 17:7-12, Deuteronomy 21:21, Deuteronomy 22:21-22, and verse 24. We're going to see in the Old Testament, because Paul is going to talk about this, and we will see more about it. Thirdly, we're going to look out at a passage in 1 Corinthians 5:1 and following, where it says, cast out the evil from among you. We're going to look at the ins and the outs. In every congregation, there are some in people and some out people. And I hate those kind of little literary usages. But there are some people that are in, and there's some that are out. There are some at any given time that are in fellowship, and there are many that are out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And if you're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, you cannot be in fellowship one with another. But conversely, if you're not in fellowship with one another, we have to be careful to think that we are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we're going to look at the collective body, the local assembly, as a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see this in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul talks about your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And last, fifth, we're going to look at the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10:11. And I think there'll be some interesting things. We'll probably see the temple and the Lord's table in the second session. At the moment of faith in the work of Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death on the cross, in our place, as payment for the penalty of sin, we are united with Him as His body, the church, the called out ones. Matthew chapter 16, 18, at the moment of salvation, we are baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 3, 27. We are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. In this identification with Jesus Christ, we who are many members, Romans 12, 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, we become one in Him. This is the definition of a church. Our identification with Jesus Christ. It is entered into by one act of faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're going to see that we, as being identified with Him, we are also identified with one another. We are members one of another in His body. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul explains his purpose of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him by God. It was to reveal to believers the mystery of the church. This mystery, I believe, has two major parts. One is the mystery of our covenant union with Jesus Christ as His body. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 and 32, he says, because we are members of His body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, but I am not talking. He says, the mystery is great, but I am not talking just about man and a woman. I'm talking about Christ and the church. When he says the church, he's talking about the church universal. The entire body of born-again believers that are His body on this earth. He refers to this in Colossians 1:24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on my behalf of His body, on behalf of His body, which is the church. And then the second mystery, the second major part of the mystery that he was to reveal is the mystery of our covenant union with one another. Not only are we in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but the mystery also is we are in a covenant relationship one with another. And the question is, do we honor that covenant or do we not? When he talks about this mystery of our covenant, he refers in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This word unity is the word henotes. It means oneness. Until we all attain to oneness. This is the goal of Paul's explanation of the mystery of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthy of your calling, with which you have been called. The church, when we call the church, it is ekklesia, the called out ones. Klesia comes from kaleo, to call. To call. And when it refers to the church, it is those that are called out. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, we ought, now that we have been called, we need to walk worthy of that calling. And he's going to tell us how, because he's going to continue, and he says that we must preserve the unity of the Spirit. This is something that we have. We are to preserve or to maintain this unity of the Spirit. The Spirit, when He baptized you into the body of Christ, and when He baptized me in the body of the Christ, and when He took up residence within me, we are joined in one Spirit. Because the Spirit of God cannot be divided. But we have to maintain this. We maintain something that we already have. But he's going to continue on, and he's going to tell us not only that, but what we need to do is also, in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a oneness in the Spirit, because the same Spirit that's in me is the same Spirit in you, and that Spirit can never be in opposition. The question is, if the Spirit is one, will I preserve that unity of the Spirit by attaining to the same unity of the faith, where that which is true in the Holy Spirit, you and I are in agreement with its truthfulness, and we both walk according to that truthfulness. This word worthy, to walk worthy, is the word axios. It means to be worthily suitable, because it is recognized as having worth that matches actual value. So when he says walk worthy of your calling, put what Jesus Christ called you for. He called you unto righteousness. He called you into newness of life. And therefore, if you put that here on the other side, walking worthy means of equal value. That's our goal. Already mentioned the word unity is henotes, a oneness. It is a harmony from sharing a likeness of nature, a likeness of attitude, a likeness of focus, purpose, with regard to the Lord. We're in agreement with Him, then I have to be in agreement with you if you're in agreement with Him. This is the unity that we're talking about. Therefore, I want to present for your consideration that our union with the Lord as His body is a covenant relationship. It is completed at the moment of having faith in the work of Jesus Christ. We call it salvation, where we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into eternal union with Jesus Christ as His body. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have exercised faith in His work, this is an accomplished fact in your life. Secondly, I want to see our union with one another is also a covenant relationship. This is accomplished over a period of time by the growing in our faith, reaching the fullness for which we were called. And that's our goal. That's what the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of faith. He goes on and defines it to a complete teleios, a complete man. And then he goes on and defines it farther to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ Jesus. We all got to learn to become like Jesus. And as my brother's son, when he was 4 or 5 years old and hopped out of the van to go to church one day, he got out and he put his hands on his hips and he looked at that church and he says, I got to be like Jesus somehow. Even at that young age, he knew that it isn't something that is accomplished. By the way, that young man is a lot like Jesus today. But it's taken a lot of years. All of us, it will take time, but we need to make the time, because it's not going to happen on its own. By the way, I have 17 pages of notes. I worked on it for, I used to have 10, and I diligently pared it down to 15, and then I cut it down to 17. So I've got some extra ones that I'm not going to use unless the Spirit wants me to talk about them. When we talk about cleaving, this word kolao. Kolao means, kola in Greek means glue. Kolao means to glue together or to bond. It's oftentimes translated cleave because it also has the idea of penetration, to enter into. Kolao means to cleave, to join to, intimately connected in a soul-knit relationship. This is what David talked about with regard to Jonathan. A love among men that surpasses the love of a woman. He's not talking about homosexuality. He's talking about an intimacy of soul, a spiritual unity. I love it when I see men that are not ashamed to hug one another. I mean, I can't even imagine standing in the presence of Jesus Christ and Him reaching out His arms and we go, I'm sorry, I don't do that. So we practice now. Or we don't. Kolao, we find this word originally in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, from where this quote comes from. When Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In the Greek Septuagint, the word they translate, the Hebrew, is kolao. The same word when Paul quotes this in the New Testament. Every time it's quoted, he quotes from the Septuagint, by the way, and he uses the Greek word kolao. Because kolao is an intimate joining. So it's interesting to see how this is used. I already mentioned in Ephesians 5, 25 through 32, that in verse 31 he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined, kolao, to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. This mystery is great," but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, he takes the divine institution of marriage that applies to a physical relationship between a man and a woman, and he takes it and puts it in its proper spiritual reality of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. The author of Hebrews talks about many of the commandments, many of the things in the temple. All of these things, he says, are a shadow of things yet to come. But the reality is so much greater than that shadow. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He taught on the Sermon on the Mount, He took the shadow of the law of Moses and He raised it up to a spiritual height that no man could ever on his own attain to. Only the Spirit of God in man can raise us that high. So when we're talking about kolao, the cleaving, the joining of a man and a woman, that's its shadow form. It's very interesting when we look at divine institutions. We look at them in a physical way. Volition. We have the freedom of choice. Each individual chooses. A man and a woman can choose to get married. Now we have the institution of marriage. And then they procreate. And they have offspring. And now we have the institution of family. And then somebody's got to rule over a bunch of families, so we create government. But nobody has ever thought to take those divine institutions and see what the spiritual reality of them are. Because without volition, it would be impossible for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't give you volition just so you could choose a wife. He gave you volition because you need to be able to choose the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gave marriage to join a man and a woman, but that's a shadow. The reality is He wanted you to understand your eternal union with Jesus Christ in a marriage covenant relationship. And then because you have believed and become joined with Jesus Christ, and I have believed and everybody else around us have believed, guess what? Now we're a family. We're called children of God. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and the divine institution of family applies to us in a spiritual reality far surpassing the divine institution of human family. And then what is called the divine institution of government is kind of one-sided, because it's a divine institution of community, which has two parts. It has a head, which is the governing over it, and it has a body. And there are certain covenant statutes that define how far authority can go and how far it can't go, and what the responsibility of government is and what its duties and rights and privileges are. But on those under authority, they also have rights and authority and privileges that cannot be violated. And when one party violates the covenant, the other party is no longer bound by that covenant. I didn't really mean to do that. That was my page number 4 that I laid aside and didn't want to talk about. Divine institutions are very important. This mystery is great in Ephesians 5:32, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, in verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself, kalao, the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one. But then in verse 17 he says, but the one who joins, kalao, himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. And we have been joined in that relationship. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that those who served in the physical realm of worship were a shadow of the reality yet to be revealed by New Testament truth. In Hebrews 8:5. And therefore we need to look at this relationship in a higher spiritual standing. We need to look at the word kolao in more than just a physical union. It's a spiritual union also. I believe in witnesses. When I go to teach a passage or teach a thought that I believe to be true, I try to have at least 2 or 3, sometimes 5, evidences in Scripture that give witness to the truth of what I teach. I also like to have sometimes someone else who agrees with me, because where 2 or 3 are gathered together, there am I also. And therefore, when you have 2 people in agreement, you have a stronger witness than one standing alone. Guess what? It's a whole foundation of unity. 2 are stronger than 1. Imagine what a whole congregation, one thought, one focus, one purpose, imagine what they could accomplish in the world. What do we mean by a covenant commitment? I'm quoting from a study done by Michael Spiegel, who is a professor in Dallas Theological Seminary, and I found this very interesting, because steel sharpens steel, and as I read his paper, it focused my thinking to a greater degree, because I'd already been studying some of these things, and I came across his paper, and he actually added things that I hadn't thought of. I can't wait until I send him an email and tell him some of the things I've come up with. What do we mean by a covenant commitment? And this is a quote by Michael Spiegel. And how does this affect our understanding of local church membership or community? The term covenant simply means a formal agreement, a solemn promise, a public commitment. This relates to church membership in 2 important ways. First, when we describe church membership as a covenant commitment to a local community of believers, we are simply saying that by becoming a member of a particular church, we are not simply entering into rights and privileges, but we are assuming certain responsibilities and obligations. Many people come to church, but they don't have any duty or obligation or loyalty to that congregation. They come, they get what they want, and they leave. And some come together and they actually have a loyalty, they have a commitment. They're the ones that have a covenant relationship. He goes on, secondly, he says a covenant commitment is more than simply being committed. He says, I may be committed to abstain from coffee for a week, a purely hypothetical concept, of course. However, such a commitment becomes a covenant commitment when I publicly acknowledge my commitment before others as a formal promise or solemn vow. In the same way, regular attenders at a church may be committed to showing up week after week, but those who have formally entered into membership have made a covenant commitment when they publicly affirm their loyalty to carry out their biblical responsibilities as members of that local assembly. I want to look at this covenant relationship among believers. When we become, again I'm quoting from Michael Spiegel, when we become members of a local church, we should cleave to that community with the same kind of solemnity with which we cleave to our spouses, our families, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, that's true. Our commitment and covenant relationship with our local assembly is oftentimes kind of like our commitment in our marriage, our commitment to our community, and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a sad truth, and we ought to consider that. The word kolao refers to joining in a covenant commitment between a husband and a wife. We also see in Luke chapter 15, verse 15, this word kolao is used about a contractual labor agreement to hire oneself out to a master. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16 and 17, about the eternal relationship believers have when they join themselves to the Lord. Thus, when Paul traveled to Jerusalem after his miraculous conversion, in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, he traveled to Jerusalem. He's born again, saved by faith, entered in by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into eternal union, a member of the body of Christ, and he goes to Jerusalem, and what does he do? It says he tried to join himself to the disciples. The word join is kolao. He tried to enter in, and they didn't trust him. They would not let him join them. Now, physically, he was present with them, but he didn't have a kolao relationship. It's very interesting because afterwards, Barnabas came and Barnabas vouched for Paul before the local leadership of that church, the apostles. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, it says, from that point on, Paul's relationship is described as being with them. He was allowed to cleave, to join, to kolao them. And so, just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're part of an assembly. There's something that is more necessary. And what happened? He had to have somebody vouch for the integrity of his loyalty. They thought, because this is a man who used to kill Christians, and all of a sudden he's saying he's a believer. Is he trying to sneak in so he can kill us all? We can't enter into a contract with him, a covenant relationship. But after Barnabas vouched for him, because they knew Barnabas. Remember Barnabas, the son of exhortation? He vouched for him, and because of Barnabas' integrity, they allowed him to cleave to them. And from then on, it's referred that he was with them in those things. Later, as Paul preached the gospel and made disciples, in Acts chapter 17, verse 34, it says, they joined him and believed. Kolao. They actually had a covenanted relationship. If kolao is that which binds us in the covenant relationship of marriage, kolao in any other usage has to be a covenant relationship. And therefore, there is foundation in Scripture of a covenant relationship among believers. The idea of officially joining or cleaving to a particular local congregation of the body of Christ under ordained leadership for the purpose of mutual edification and accountability to your responsibilities and duties. Remember, when Paul teaches in Ephesians 4, he says there are two goals of the church. Number one, the building up of the body. That's internal. That's that covenant joining in unity. And the second is the work of the service. The work of the service is going to be accomplished in the same degree that we have unity within the body. And unfortunately, that's why so many churches do a lot of things. And they will be burned up in the fire of our testing. Because it will be wood, hay, and stubble. We're trying to produce good things out of our own flesh. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul commands the local church in Corinth to gather together and remove the unrepentant believer from among the church. You remember, this is a young man. Paul's condemning him. The young man that actually had his father's wife. Now you have to understand, the sin of this man was not the reason he was cast out of the church. He was cast out because those within the church became puffed up and proud. Because we're all under the grace of God. We can do whatever we want. And Paul's condemnation of the Corinthian church was a result that they accepted this as natural behavior. And we're even boasting about the freedom we have in Christ to sin like hell. And so he says, gathering together, cast such a one out. Why? Because he's no good for you. And until you change your attitude, you're no good for him. Now stop and think about this. This is a proper process of church discipline. Such removal from among the church is only possible if there's some clearly defined boundaries of the local community. A company, a business company, can only fire those who are working for the company. You can't fire somebody that's not in a covenant relationship with you. And so how can a church cast somebody out unless they're at one time in the church? And I don't mean physically in the church. I mean joined in a covenant relationship. Because, see, we're bound by that covenant relationship to fulfill the requirements of that. And if someone violates that, cast out. Notice that he says, he quotes a phrase from the Old Testament. He says, purge the evil from among you. Cast out the evil from among you. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. It's also again used in verse 12, chapter 21, verse 21, chapter 22, verse 21, 22, and verse 24. All of these or when Moses is talking to the people about their covenant commitment to God, and he says, if you fail, if any man fails to obey the duties, responsibilities of this covenant, cast him out. Now, why would Paul quote this passage? You have to understand, in Israel, only those that were in the covenant were bound by the covenant. The ones that agreed to the covenant are now responsible to fulfill the conditions of that covenant. In Joshua 24, verse 14 to 27, and I just want to go through this because Joshua is now towards the end of his life. He's dying. There is now no longer really a leadership over the people. And so Joshua stands before them, knowing he's dying. And in verse 14 he says, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves whom you will serve today. Whether the gods which your fathers served, or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered, let it be far from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us up out and our father out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and did these great signs in our sight and preserved us. The Lord drove out from before all of the people, even the Amorites who lived in the land. Then Joshua in verse 19 said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sin. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good for you. And the people answered Joshua, and he said, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. We are witnesses, they said. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey His voice. Verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. He made a covenant. He lifted up a rock and he said, this rock I will leave as a witness. This rock heard your words and my words. And this rock will be a witness against you that God will hold you accountable to your covenant relationship. And in the same way in the local church, there are those that will enter into a formal covenant agreement to be loyal to one another and to our God. And there will be some that will attend church, feel good and leave. Have no loyalty, have no sense of any duty or responsibility. And there will be some that will honor the Lord. And some of those that will honor the Lord are going to fail. They're going to fall. They're going to not be able to keep their end of the bargain. And that's why in Matthew 18, Jesus tells us how to deal with these people. Go with them, speak with them, restore them. If they repent, you've won your brother. If they don't, take two or three witnesses to them. And if they repent, restore such a one. But he says if they won't listen to the witnesses, take them before the church. But if they don't listen to the church, then cast them out. Same thing that Paul recommends to the Corinthians. And therefore we see in the Old Testament it was a biblical principle of entering into a covenant commitment, and only those that enter into the commitment are duty-bound to fulfill the obligations of that commitment. By the way, when a man and a woman get married, I stand up here and officiate. I don't make them man and wife. I have no power. I have no magic wand. I can't bless their wedding. Their marriage is going to be dependent on how much they honor the oath that they make to one another. It's a covenant relationship, and if one breaks a covenant, the other is no longer bound. It's very interesting. Today in Christianity, we have raised the marriage to be more important than the covenant that bound that marriage together. We'll distort and twist the covenant to maintain the marriage. And that ought not to be. There are scriptures that deal with that. That's not my passage right now. Pray for me. I have one more session, and I want to deal with the two most important parts that I want to deal with, and I'm behind schedule. Pray for me. We're going to take a 30-minute break. Consider me. Pray for me that God would give me wisdom, know what to say and what not to, because I feel this is very important. We're going to look at the body, collective body, not individuals, the collective body of a local assembly being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, we're going to look at the Lord's table and its relationship to the covenant union among believers in each and every local assembly. Let's take a break for 30 minutes. We will start back up promptly at 8 o'clock or a little after, because we're family and we're flexible.